Well, guys, I want to talk to you tonight about a simple topic. The topic's name is that your life can be significant. And what I want to talk to you tonight about is in two parts. The first part is about your personal significance, and the second part is about your spiritual significance. So let's talk these next few moments just about this topic of your life can be significant. See, because here's what I've discovered. I've now done this pastor thing about 18 years. And I know some of you guys are looking at me going, "No, you're way too young for that, Doyle, and thanks." Or some of y'all going, "Is that all? Dude, has not been good to you." Well, hey, here's what I've discovered. Everybody at some level is searching for significance. You want your life to count. I mean, the fact that you're here at OU, right, is because you want your life on some level to count. You want your life to be significant. And what I'm going to share with you tonight is simply this, and you guys already know this. Chances are you guys have heard many more speakers a whole lot better than me and have a lot more to share than me. But just let me kind of be an exclamation point behind them, okay? And the exclamation point is this. Your significance in life is not based upon who you are to you, but who Christ is in you. That's it. That is absolutely everything. And whenever we nail that, we get it all. See, this search can only be fulfilled in a personal faith relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Perhaps there's no better picture for this searching for significance than a letter that was written by a 10-year-old boy to a friend of mine who's a psychoanalyst. What he does is he goes in and just talks to kids who are really messed up. And here's what he says, "Dear doctor, what is bothering me that long ago some big person, it was a boy, about 13 years old, he called me a turtle. And I know he said that because of my plastic surgery, because I was born with that cleft palate." Listen to this last statement. "And I think God hates me because of my lip. And when I die, he'll probably send me to hell." Do you realize? And then he says, "Love, Chris." Here's the sad truth. Many believers, some who are even in this very room, can identify with those feelings that are expressed by Chris. Feelings of not quite being able to measure up. And because that in this one area of my life, I keep missing it, God therefore must hate me. And the reason why many times the church is ineffective and we as believers are ineffective in sharing our faith and investing in other people is simply because we don't think that we have anything to offer. We don't think that we have anything, what did you call it, David? Repeatable. We don't think that we have a life worth mimicking, a life worth imitating. So we don't put it out there for other people to imitate and other people to mimic. See, these beliefs and feelings may not be clearly articulated, but often they reflect misperceptions such as these. Misperceptions such as, and these are stuff that I hear all the time, and Dick, you probably do too. Stuff like this: God really doesn't care about me. Or, I'm an unlovable, worthless person. Nobody will ever love me. Or maybe this one: I'm tired of living this way, but I know that I'll never be able to change. Maybe this one: I've been a failure all my life. I guess I will just always be a failure. Or if people really knew me, they wouldn't like me. Dr. Robert McGee, in his book Search for Significance, says this: "Relatively few of us experience the blend of contentment and godly intensity that God desires for each person. From life's outset, we find ourselves on the prowl, searching to satisfy some inner unexplained yearning, and our hunger causes us to search for people who will love us. Our desire for acceptance pressures us to perform for the praise of others. We strive for success, driving our minds and bodies harder and farther, hoping that because of our sweat and sacrifice, others will appreciate us more. But the man and woman who lives only for the attention of others is never satisfied, at least not for long. See, despite our efforts, you and I will never find lasting, fulfilling peace if we continually try to prove ourselves to others. I want you to understand something. You don't have to prove yourself for anybody. Do you got that? You don't have to meet my approval. You don't even have to meet John or Max's approval. You are to live your life approved unto God and Him only. And when you live life that way, nothing else really matters. That's significant. What a waste to attempt to change behavior without truly understanding the driving needs that cause such behavior. Yet millions of people spend lifetimes searching for love, acceptance, and success without ever understanding the need that compels them to search for those things. See, we must understand this hunger for self-worth. It's not a sin in you. It's God-given. It's kind of like C.S. Lewis said, one of my favorite authors. Here's what he said. He said, if you find yourself yearning and longing for something that this world cannot satisfy, it might be because you were not meant for this world. And what you find in your life right now and that yearning that you have will be fulfilled whenever you allow Jesus Christ to come in and take control and take over and begin to build up in you some incredible things. In Psalm 139, we find the words of the psalmist that lead us to understand our real significance in life. The first thing I want you to see in our personal significance is this: we are known by God. We are known by God. Now that's important. Psalm 139, it says here, for the director of music of David, a psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. There's a theological word here. It's called omniscience. Omniscience simply means this: God knows everything. God knows everything. But the psalmist didn't consider the knowledge of God in some abstract way. See, here's what we do. You ready? We think of God and we think of His knowledge and we say, man, God knows some stuff. That calc class is kicking my butt, God knows it. You know, that anatomy, physiology, that zoology, whatever it is, God's got it. He knows stuff. And we think about everything that God knows, and we never consider this part. Not only does God know stuff and does God know everything, but get this, He knows everything about me. That's significant. Because look at what it says. He applied it to Himself. Five times in this passage, He said that God knew Him because He searched Him. And that word means to carefully examine, to explore Him. See, God didn't know stuff just because God knows stuff. God knows you and I because, guess what? Because God is searching constantly, spending time on you and I. And because He's spending time like that on you and I, He knows us. He knows when we sit. He knows when we rise. He knows when we lie down. He knows all that stuff. Why? Because He just knows stuff? No. Because He's taking a personal interest in you. Would you agree with me that that's significant? I mean, if the God of the universe would spend this kind of time on us? I mean, I'm a screw up by nature. I really am. My nature is, man, I go into something that's a big project. I get to crunch time. I'm sitting there. I'm going, God, don't let me screw this up. But see, and it's easy for us to get down on ourselves, but listen to me. God isn't down on us. He's constantly searching us. So the question is, what is it that He knows about us? Well, in verses 2 and 3, He knows our daily activities. He knows everything that you do, every moment of the day. He knows our thoughts. Is that scary? Come on, guys. He knows what we'll say, even before we speak. Now, y'all haven't had a lot of experience with this, but I've now been married 16 years. And there's some scary stuff starts happening after about 12 or 13 years. You start to like finish each other's sentences. Dude, it's bad. And the reason you do that, and the reason, I mean, you know, Sarah, my wife, starts talking and I'm ready to just finish. Hey, let's go on. I already know what you're going to say. Let's go to the next topic. Let's go. Hey, baby. But I need to give you a quality time, so go ahead and finish your sentence. Why? Because we have spent a lot of time together. Do you know why God knows what you're going to say before you're ever going to say it? Not just because He knows stuff, but because He has spent the time hanging around you. And whether you've chose to hang around Him or not, He has hung around you. That's significant. Well, He knows what we'll say even before we speak. But then He also knows our needs. Guess what? Anybody here have a need? You think, my goodness, apparently God doesn't get it. Listen, friend, He knows your address. And if you belong to Him, let me give you a promise. Paul said, my God will supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. No, I'm not going to say that He's going to plant the Porsche in your right outside your dorm room for you. But what I am saying is this. He will provide everything that you need for your identity in Him. He will give you Christ. When David tried to understand the greatness of God's knowledge, he found himself absolutely overwhelmed. I like what Dr. G. Campbell Morgan said. This last phrase here, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Listen to what G. Campbell Morgan said. When all of my attempts at exegesis, that's trying to draw out of Scripture what Scripture means. When all of my attempts at exegesis fail, I worship. Whenever God, I just have one of those moments that I realize I don't get it. What do? I just worship. I realize He's God, I'm not. But the second thing we need to understand is that we're surrounded by God's presence. Not only are we known by God, but we're surrounded. Look at what verse 7 says there in Psalm 139. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like day, for darkness is as light to you. There's another word here. Not just omniscience, God knows everything, but omnipresence, God is everywhere. You know, it's kind of like that song we used to sing in camp a few years ago. He's everywhere, He's everywhere. That was about Santa though, wasn't it? I'm sorry, that was a Santa Claus song, not quite God. Music business is your job, Dave, not mine. See, the atheist wrote on the chalkboard one time, God is nowhere. The Christian came up and made a space and it says, God is now here. Same words. See, is it possible to go to a place where you will not find God? Think about it. Jonah attempted to flee from the presence of the Lord, only to discover that God was with him, to bring him back to the place of obedience and service. Yeah, even in the gut of a fish. Some people say, well, I think it was a largemouth bass. You got your idea, I got mine. Adam and Eve attempted to hide themselves from God. But God in His grace, He found them and He covered them. Jeremiah 23:24 says, can a man hide himself in hiding places? Do I not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not feel the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? See, here's the truth of the omnipresence of God. It's the most frightening one to an unbeliever, but it's comforting one to the Christian. Here it is. Are you ready? God isn't just everywhere. We like that idea, but He's here. Do you get that? He's here. He's not just out there by Pluto somewhere, but He's here. I mean, He's right here where you are, every moment where you are. That's what it says. Isaiah 41:10. Don't fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Matthew 1:23, whenever Jesus showed up the first time, it says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which translated means what? God, come on, with us. As we say in Creek County, He came to be with you. You know what I mean? He came to be with you. He came to hang out with you. He came to... See, that's the significance. Whenever people choose to hang out with me sometimes, I'm absolutely amazed. I am. I don't know that I would want to hang out with me. Yeah, this is David's first time hanging out, and probably his last time, but hey. I want you to understand something. I want you to understand something. God thought enough of you to hang out with you. I mean, isn't that what He says in Matthew 28:20? You remember that tag on the back of the Great Commission? Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, there's another reason. We were created by His mighty power. We were created by His mighty power. Look at verse 13. Everybody uses this verse whenever they're talking about stuff like abortion. But I want you to apply it to you. Think about this. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from me when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Don't miss that. What's God thinking about you? Is that significant? You bet. You bet. Matter of fact, He's not just thinking about you, but His thoughts about you outnumber the grains of the sand. Anybody here ever had one of those pity parties? And you maybe you're up there in your dorm room, and maybe it's your freshman year or whatever, and you're kind of missing home. And you go, man, I wonder if anybody back home remembers me. Can I share something with you? Somebody right here remembers you. And He's thinking about you, and His thoughts outnumber that of the sand. See, God is omnipotent. Another word there. That means He's all powerful. He has all power. But let's make it personal. Not only does He have all power, but He has applied all power to you. See, God doesn't go around wasting His power. Yeah, He has power to spare, but He doesn't go around wasting it. We know that. Why? Because Jesus didn't go around doing this spiritual circus thing when He was here on earth. And He says, if you've seen me, you see the Father. Jesus was very careful about how He did things like miracles. And if we know that God is very careful about how He does things like miracles, then guess what? He's using that power to sustain you. He's used that power to create you. He's using that power to sustain you. And He is using that power to have this incredible plan for your life. Let me ask you something. Are you feeling a little bit more significant yet? It's important. The psalmist used the miracle of birth to illustrate God's power. I mean, some of you guys in this room are probably pre-med or nursing. You understand something, don't you? Conception, development, and birth are perpetual wonderings that an understanding of genetics, anatomy, and obstetrics still cannot erase. We still marvel at it. We ain't got it figured out yet. See, here's the thing. God's the author of life. And He used that power to create you. He thought that your life was important enough to create. But God has also ordained the days of our life. Have you ever thought about that? He not only gave you life, but He's involved in the day-to-day operation of it. And certainly everything the believer does, and every thinking the believer sees, the ground of absolute truth on which we stand in the matters of abortion, suicide, and mercy killing, is true about God. But life is precious to God. But listen to me very carefully. Your life is precious to God. It's important to Him. See, here's another one. And we don't like this one, but it's there, okay? So it's up there. We're also going to be judged by God. We're going to be judged by God. Look at what verse 19 says. If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. Here we must consider the context of this expression. Dave considered the wonderful knowledge of God, His presence and His power. And if God has all these wonderful attributes, then why is evil so successful in the world? Have you ever done that? Have you ever went down that philosophical path? God, if You're so powerful, why haven't You done something about all this evil? Anybody there? Anybody willing to admit it? He did. You know what the Bible says? The Word says, He who did not know sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He took great interest in the evil of the world, and He became on the cross that sin. I want you to understand what that means. It's not like He kind of had some stuff on Him. No, you understand, to the murderer He became murder, and that was nailed to the cross. To the thief He became theft, and that was nailed to the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Okay, let's take it a step further, shall we? To the homosexual He became homosexuality that person might be righteous. To the liar He became the lie so that person might be righteous. Why? Because you're significant and He didn't want you to go forever in those things. Well, I want you to understand. Do you really matter? What do you think after reading this Word of God? There's never been a moment in time when you were not in His thoughts, you were not in His plans, you were not in His purpose, and that you were not in His presence. Let me ask you a question. And if you're significant, what does He expect you to do about it? What does He expect you to do about it? I'm going to show you a little clip here. And I'm going to get my mouse to work here in just a second. Come on, there we go. Here's the clip. These disciples had been with Jesus for a little while. Just a few days. They were beginning to get this significance thing. They had hung out with Him a little while. They were beginning to think, hey, we're important. They were beginning to have these questions about what is the greatness in the, who's the greatest in the kingdom of God. I mean, they were arguing for who was going to be VP and Secretary of State whenever Jesus came into power. And here's the scene. And they already knew they were significant. And He was going to give them their marching orders. Look at it with me. It ought to come up in just a minute. I didn't do that.
Ben, John, get your boat over and give us some help.
God, hurry! A handful.
Gosh, boy.
Come on.
We're from the far end of the net.
Oh, net.
You don't know the road this side. That's enough.
Enough.
Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man.
Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men.
From now on, you'll be catching men. Yes, you are personally significant, but guess what? You also have a kingdom significance. And I want to take just a minute and talk to you about that kingdom significance. Matthew 5:13. Jesus speaking says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people put a light under a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." I want to give you an equation. Any math majors here? Here's an equation for you. We got one in the house. All right. So much for trying to be relevant. Here's an equation. HP plus CP equals MI. Here it is. High potency plus close proximity equals maximum influence. Here's the question. What possible influence could the people with a God-given significance ever have, exert on this hard, tough world? Is there any chance whatsoever that the people who live the life that we've just described will one day have such influence on the world that the world will literally come up to them and ask them why they're the way they are? I say yes. But in order to do that, you've got to be daring. You've got to take some risk. See, MI there means maximum impact or maximum influence. You've got to understand what that means. HP plus CP means high potency plus close proximity. Let me give it to you this way. I have a hand there with a salt shaker on it. We just finished grubbing at the service station? I mean, I went out and ate with a couple of our college students who are here from Sepulpa and Pete Jackson and some other guys that are tight with, and John and Jen. And as we were there, they had some salt on the table. Now, since there was about 6 or 7 of us around that table, you know, everybody couldn't reach everybody. And down on the other end of the table from me was Pete Jackson. And you know what I couldn't do? I really couldn't salt his food too well. You know why? I was too far away. I mean, it just isn't made to do that. Listen to me very carefully. In order for you to have an impact on the world, the reason Jesus says you're salt is because you're supposed to have a high potency, because He said if your salt loses its flavor, what's it good for except to be thrown underneath your foot and trampled by men? You're supposed to have high potency. That means you're supposed to be something about your life that people want. You know what that something is? It's a significant life because Jesus Christ has made it significant. And He in you is a magnet. But not only are you supposed to have high potency, you're supposed to have close proximity. Do you know what that means? That means you've got to get close to people. You've got to flavor their life. You've got to allow them to be seasoned by you. Now, I want you to understand, in order to divine this nature of their influence, Jesus used these two domestic metaphors. Every home, however poor, used and still uses salt and light. Salt and light are these indispensable household commodities. I want you to see, though, in this equation, let me go back just a second. The Scripture is very clear that Christ wants us to make the maximum impact on our world. Let me think about this few verses here. "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Matthew 28 says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. Matthew says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. The Scripture is replete with instructions to impact our world for Christ. And that's only going to happen if you realize that before God you are significant and He wants to continue making you significant. Well, that HP and CP. See, salt has to have potency and be in close proximity. I want you to understand, low-grade, savorless salt is worthless stuff. Salt has to get right up next to what it's trying to do. So let's talk about the values challenge. We know this, right? Has everybody here before heard that you're supposed to make disciples, right? Everybody? You guys, that never get mentions around here, does it? I'm sure nobody here is in a small group or in a one-on-one setting or nothing like that. See, here's the idealized value. The idealized value is that we believe that people everywhere ought to be saved and ought to be in a relationship and they ought to be having a quiet time and memorizing verses and yada yada. That's the idealized value. And we think that the church should spend its time and energy trying to reach lost humanity and perfect them in Jesus Christ. But here's the realized value. The realized value is this: a close examination of most of what we do in the life of the church reveals that most of our time and our effort and our energy and our resources take care of those that are already on the inside, and we don't go out. Why? Because it's safe. What makes us believe one thing and practice another? Perhaps we really don't believe what we say, or we're missing out on something that Jesus told us to do. So let's talk about this. How do you increase your potency? Number one, you be consumed with Christ. I mean, you just get consumed with Christ and let Him get all over you. And guess what? You are going to become a potent individual for the kingdom. The second thing, have a spiritual confidence. Have a spiritual confidence. Understand, you can be confident because you are significant. Why are you significant? Because God has invested Himself in you. He hangs out with you. He's constantly examining you. Everything there. Well, biblical knowledge. Why? Because the more you know God, the more you love God. The more you love God, the more you want to know God. You need to dig into the Word. Not so that you can say that I have 982 memorized scriptures. Top that. But so that you can have this relationship with Jesus Christ that is deep and abiding and ongoing. You need authenticity. Authenticity. Don't act like a horse's patoot and claim to have Jesus Christ in the center of your life. Is that clear enough? All right. Y'all know what a patoot is. You can figure it out. Okay. John's nodding. Oh, sorry, John. We'll clean it up later, okay? But then also have an urgency. An urgency. You need to understand something. These people live in a real world, but they always have the expectation. Do you guys realize Jesus Christ really is coming back? I mean, this isn't something He might do. It's something He's going to do. And we shouldn't just do this stuff because we're afraid, woo, Jesus is going to come back and going to catch me doing something wrong. We should do this simply because it's a love relationship with Him. You remember what John 15 says? If you keep my commands, you'll abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commands and abide in His love. How about this? Have you ever been in a relationship that you just wanted to hang out with somebody because you loved them? How about it, Cody? Where you at? Cody just introduced me to his fiance. I mean, you just kind of, you know, they come in together, they leave together. They don't go anywhere unless they're conjoined. Yeah, that's just kind of the way life is whenever you're in love. Listen, it's the same way when you're in love with God. You don't want to be disconnected with the Father. And if you don't want to be disconnected with the Father, then guess what? You're going to go where His heart's going to go. You're going to connect with other people. Well, so how do you increase your proximity? Luke 5:29 records this party that Matthew had for some friends, and I'm going to close it down here. Jesus was present with many who were known sinners. I mean, this religious crowd, they wanted Jesus to hang out with them, but he said, "Nah, you guys are too stuffy. There's some people over here who really need me. I'm going to go over there." And Matthew threw this party of other tax collectors, and Jesus showed up at their house, and the religious people got peeved. And then, I want you to understand, that's what we're to be about. We can't be afraid to rub up against the world. We can't be afraid to get into it. Because if you're going to season it, you got to have close proximity, right? If you're going to do something significant, then you've got to step out. How do you do that? Without adding another night of religious activity to your life. I want to suggest some ways that you can get in close proximity with other people. The first thing, you need to have a kingdom lifestyle. How does that happen? When Jesus Christ is in you, it just exudes. The next thing, how about your mundane routines? The things that you do every day, whether that's the laundry matter over at the cafeteria or in your dorm. The stuff that you do every day. We have this one store that we go to, and we try to go there about the same time every week, and we know the shifts, and there's this one lady there that we know she's lost. We can tell. Trust me, it shows up. And we try to go through her line every time. The mundane routine. How can you shake and shine in your world? Shake the salt, shine the light. How about recreational opportunities? Take something you enjoy and seek to include other people in that activity. The setting itself generally lends itself well to openness and communication. See, this is the formula that Jesus Christ bet the redemptive farm on. That He would invest in you and that you would know that you're significant because He created you. He's spending time with you. He's hanging out with you. And then He turns it around and says, now you go and you hang out with people and you invest in people and you share Me with people and you introduce us together. And when we do that, you're going to have kingdom significance. Does this make sense to you? So why don't we do it?